Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we'll be looking at verses 32 to 44 today. Matthew 27. Recently, people seem increasingly concerned to explore their roots. Began quite a while ago, many years ago, with the renewed interest in tracing genealogies. People found out things they never knew about their family. I know my family did. But now the trend has gone further. Now it's taking DNA tests to see who you might be related to out there that you don't know. And sometimes the results are fascinating, sometimes amazing. We all want to know our roots. What have you discovered, though, that there was some really ugly side of your family history? Suppose you discovered that your great-great-grandfather was such a controversial figure that he inflamed the passions of his friends and enemies alike, and even people who are enemies of each other gathered together to conspire to kill him and did kill him. Even if the whole family knew that he was really innocent, that probably wouldn't be what you talked about all the time when you got together. Now, the Christian family is different. For the darkest moment in our family history is the subject of our constant remembrance. I'm speaking, of course, of the crucifixion of Jesus. That bloody, gory, humiliating miscarriage of justice in which the author of our faith was tortured and executed. But it's not the family's shameful embarrassment. This is the basis of our family reunions. This is the subject of our constant discussion. This is the theme of our songs. Why? Come with me to the hill of Golgotha again to see Jesus' crucifixion and consider the implications of that event. That's what we have in this text, Matthew 27. Let me read it, verse 32. As they, and that they is the soldiers and Jesus, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Let me suggest two profound truths that we have before us in this text. The first is simply this: you cannot ignore Jesus' crucifixion. You cannot ignore Jesus' crucifixion. When we were children, and when we have children, we read books that often began, "Once upon a time in a land far away." That's a very significant line, for it tells us from the beginning that what we're reading is make-believe. We can enjoy it, we can learn some morals to the story, but we don't have to deal with it as history because it never happened. But did you notice as we read the text, it did not start like that, nor did it contain the fanciful embellishments of such stories, children's stories, and ancient myths. What we read sounded more like a police report. Just the facts, with profound understatement of any subjective parts of what people thought or felt. The point is, we're dealing with history here. Verifiable eyewitness accounts of an event which occurred at a specific time and date, involving specific people with names who lived in the context of this historical setting. You cannot ignore Jesus' crucifixion as if it were a fairy tale. So consider some historical realities just to back that up. First, we see here that Jesus was required to carry his cross. The New Testament scholar William Lane quotes some ancient secular literature. I would tell you who, but I can't pronounce the guy's names. Some ancient secular literature which says, quote, "He who is nailed to the cross first carries it." Oh, Matthew didn't make this up. That's what happened. Then there's a man from Cyrene named Cyan who's pressed into service to carry the cross. Now, we know something about the history of this man, Simon. There was a Greek settlement down on the coast of North Africa, what we now call Libya. It was known as Cyrene. And there were enough Jews from Cyrene in Jerusalem that there was a synagogue there of Jews from Cyrene. This man, Simon from Cyrene, had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who became part of the Christian community later and were still alive when Mark wrote his gospel, and Paul mentions Rufus in one of his accounts. Simon of Cyrene was not an imaginary figure. He was really there. He really took up the cross and carried it. On the cross, Jesus was offered a drink of wine mixed with gall. We know that there was a local custom that women of Jerusalem mixed a narcotic drink to ease the pain of the dying. We know that already in the first century, myrrh had been observed to have narcotic properties. And so that must be what was mixed with the wine and which Jesus refused to drink. But again, it's not a fairy tale. We know that this happened. Then we read that the soldiers cast lot for Jesus' clothes. According to ancient Roman legal text, it was the accepted right of the executioners to claim the minor possessions of the person executed. Matthew didn't make that up either. And we know that the charge against Jesus was posted above his head. William Lane notes that the custom was a white board with red or black lettering. This was the official notification of the charges for which this prisoner was being executed. This detail so conforms to Roman penal procedure that it has to be historical. So do all these facts matter? These days, all of our emphasis and anything is on our subjective feelings, how I feel about it, what I think about it, what bothers me, what I like. But Jesus' crucifixion does not depend on any of our feelings. It's a historical fact. You cannot ignore Jesus' crucifixion. If your Christianity is some starry-eyed, pie-in-the-sky mysticism, which has little to do with the hard, cold realities of life, this text calls you back to reality. Jesus actually suffered and died on the cross. Or if you choose to ignore the ugliness of the cross in order to have a cleaned up Christian ethic, I must tell you, there's no such thing. Jesus' crucifixion is the central fact of history which reinterprets everything else. You cannot just dismiss Jesus' crucifixion as a fairy tale. That's the first thing we need to learn here. So what should we learn then from this historical account? Well, primarily one truth. And that's our second point. That's what we spend the rest of our time on. That one truth is simply this. Jesus loves you to death. Jesus loves you to death. We Americans love displays of power. Every 4th of July, we celebrate with a giant firepower demonstration. But in our text, we see something greater. Here we have no display of power, but here we have a display of love. Here we learn in the most profound terms that Jesus loves us to death. We can see this love most impressively when we consider the mocking that Jesus endured as he died on the cross. These taunts came from strangers just walking by. They came from the chief priest and the teachers of the law, the elders. They came by came from even the criminals being executed on either side of him. Four of those taunts are recorded here. So I'd like to just work through all four, one at a time, and think about it. The first taunt concerned the temple. We see that in verse 40. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Let's think about this taunt for a moment. Jesus had indeed said something about the temple, but not exactly what they repeated. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. What Jesus actually said was that if they destroyed the temple, which he referred to as his body, he would rebuild it in 3 days. And now they mock. You talk about having the power to rebuild the temple. You can't even deliver yourself, let alone take care of the temple. But in reality, Jesus is the temple of God. In Colossians, we read, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. What's the temple? It's God's presence. That's Jesus. In the Old Testament, we read of the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that filled and stood over the tabernacle. That's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ there. He's the presence of God that filled the temple. When Jesus was born, we read that the Word became flesh and tabernacled. The tabernacle is the temple. He tabernacled among us. And they called his name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was indeed the real presence of God in the midst of his people. The temple in Jerusalem was only a poor shadow of God's presence. Jesus is the reality. Oh, they may mock, but Jesus could show them a couple of things about God's temple. Jesus could give them a display of God's presence if that's what they want. Remember, they were afraid to enter God's presence in the Holy of Holies because God might strike them dead. Now they dare challenge the one who is God's living presence among them. Do you think do you remember the special effects of the when they opened the ark and the Raiders of the Last Ark, when they opened that ark and everything melted down? That's probably a poor rough sketch of what it would be like for God's holy presence to be unleashed on this mocking crowd. Jesus could show them what the presence of God's perfect holiness looked like, but it wouldn't be pretty. But he did not show them. He restrained any display of his holiness. For you see, Jesus was concerned for you and me, for those he had chosen as his own. He was not concerned to vindicate himself, to prove that he was the presence of God, the temple of God, God embodied. No, he was only concerned that we might be able to stand in the presence of God ourselves. He could have shown the power of his presence, and there would have been no one left standing. But then you and I would be lost too. Forever banned, not just from some earthly temple, but from the presence of God for all eternity. Jesus restrained himself. He stayed on the cross. He endured their taunts and answered nothing back. He didn't vindicate himself. He let them think evil of him. Why? Because Jesus loves you to death, that's why. Consider the second taunt. This one challenged his sonship. It's in verse 40. They say, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In verse 43, he trusted God. Let God rescue him if he now wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Think about this taunt. They were saying, what father wouldn't come to the aid of his son? You say God is your father, but he doesn't seem to be helping you out any. Perhaps you're self-deceived, Jesus. Maybe he's not your father after all. But consider what we know to be true. Jesus is the Son of God. Actually, Jesus did not go around, as they say, calling himself the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man. It was God the Father who on several occasions spoke from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Clearly, Jesus is God's Son. So perhaps Jesus should show them. Want to see how angry a father can get? Every bully knows the game is over when the father shows up, right? So will God, the all-powerful Father, who enjoys perfect fellowship with his Son, not answer his Son's plea if he says, "Father, help me"? Oh, but again, Jesus shows restraint. He never calls on his Father to help him. For you see, Jesus was there on the cross for the sake of you and me. We are not naturally the children of God. We are by nature the children of wrath, born in sin, outside the family, orphaned and taken captive by Satan. Our only hope is that the Son of God will take our place to give us his standing as the children of God, as he took our defilement upon himself. But if Jesus calls on his Father to deliver him, proving himself to be the Son of God, our only hope for that is forever lost. And so, as the book of Hebrews tells us, for the joyful goal of bringing many sons and daughters into glory, Jesus ignored the shame, endured the pain, and stayed on the cross. In spite of his natural will to survive, Jesus loved you to death. It's a third taunt. This one challenges Jesus' ability to save. In verse 42, we read it. They said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Now think about this taunt. They were saying, "What kind of a savior is this? Look at him. He's helpless. He has no power. He's a weakling. How could he have gone around saying he could help others? He can't even help himself when the chips are down." You would think they would have learned by now. For the truth is, he did help and deliver others. He healed the sick. He made the blind to see. He cured the lepers. He made the lame to walk. He restored the man with the withered hand. He healed people at a distance. And only recently he had raised Lazarus from the dead. The truth is, he was never helpless. He had proven himself all-powerful like his Father. So did they want to see a display of his power to help himself? Well, just watch this then. Watch as he pulls the nails right out of the cross. Watch as he calls on Golgotha and makes an earthquake shatter it into a plain rather than a hill. Watch as the cross becomes a pile of toothpicks. Watch as the armed Roman soldiers shudder in fear at the power of the Almighty to defeat them with their little swords. Oh, he could show them a display of God's power. Oh, but wait. What about the salvation of his people if he does that? What about you? What about me? How could we ever escape the wrath of God if he brought instant wrath upon these opponents? If that became judgment day, no one would be left standing. And so on that crucifixion day, Jesus chose to stay on the cross and become the savior rather than proving his power to save himself. For this reason, he had come to seek and to save the lost. And so he persisted on that course, hanging there looking helpless, not powerless to save himself, but with his love restraining his power. Jesus loved you to death. Finally, consider the fourth taunt about him being king. We find in verse 42. They said, "He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." Think about this taunt. They were saying, hey, doesn't he want us to believe in him? Well, then show us some kingly power. We'll fall at your knees, Jesus. Just come down from the cross. But what kind of king is this? Who would follow a king who allows himself to be defeated on a Roman cross? But they ignored the truth. Remember, Jesus had dealt with this before. Satan promised him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow and worship Satan. And he said, no, no. When he fed the 5,000, the people sought him out. They wanted to make him king. And he said, no, I'm not here just to give you free food. Still, he is the king. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the one who sustains all things by his power. He's the one to whom is given all authority. He's the one that is the Lord's anointed one. He's the son of David, the heir to the throne. He's the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. So do they really want to see this king show himself in kingly action? Are they daring him to make his rule known? Well, how about this? Watch Jesus as he calls down 10,000 times 10,000 angels to destroy the enemies of this king. Didn't Psalm 2 predict that? God who sits in the heaven laughs at this petty opposition. Who do they think they are? Nothing can stop God's king. So stand clear. This king is about to strike the earth with an iron fist. But wait. Jesus shows his restraint again. He was not concerned about his right to rule. He was concerned about his subjects. How would any of us endure his holy house cleaning? And so the King of Glory became the man of sorrows, not only taking the form of a servant born a man, but then as a man enduring the humiliation and death on the cross. And so Jesus hung there, the perfect king in the place of his sinful subjects. He hung there mocked and taunted, beard pulled out in disrespect, filthy, wretched spit dribbling down his blood-stained face. He hung there, held on the cross by only one thing, the power of his love for us. He loved you to death. If we saw Jesus present some display of power, perhaps we would believe and follow him. But dear people, we have seen much more as we read this account. We have seen Jesus display the power of his love as the temple of his holy body was destroyed, that we might dwell forever in the eternal temple. As the eternal Son learned the experience of suffering, that we might become the sons of God. As the mighty deliverer refused to be delivered himself, that we might be saved from the wrath to come. As the righteous king was humiliated because of our sin, that we might enter the kingdom of God. As Johann Hiermann wrote in a hymn over 350 years ago, what punishment so strange is suffered yonder? The shepherd dies for the sheep who love to wander. The master pays the debt his servants owe him who would not know him. The sinless Son of God must die in sadness. The sinful child of man may live in gladness. Man forfeited his life and is acquitted. And God is committed. They said they would believe if they saw his power displayed. But the question is, how will we respond now that we see his love displayed? That's what we contemplate this morning. That on the cross, Jesus loved us to death. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we can say the words, We can't comprehend this. We who have so little self-restraint, we cannot comprehend that you would love sinners like us enough to restrain yourself, your holiness, your power, your majesty, your rights, your lordship, in order to bring us to yourself. Father, may we not just dismiss this as if it's another fairy tale. May we realize this is really the dividing line of history. Thank you for recording it for us. Thank you, Lord, for taking it and driving it home in our hearts and not letting us forget it, as we pray that you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Find your bulletin. There's an affirmation of faith there.